Please stand with me as we read from this morning's text. This morning's text comes from the Gospel of John as we continue through it from verses 12 through 19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. And the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Let's pray. Dear Lord, you are good. You are gracious. Lord, you are loving and kind to us. Lord, you have revealed yourself to us through your word. You have made yourself known through your Son. Lord, as we read this text this morning, Lord, may we see Jesus as our King. Lord, not just as our King, but Lord, as our humble servant King, who, despite all attempts from the world around him, Lord, he laid down his life, Lord, to pay for our sins, our transgressions, Lord, when we did not deserve it one bit. Lord, may we see Christ as the sacrificial lamb of the Passover. May we see his great love for us, and Lord, may we be, Lord, convicted of our need for this Savior who has come for us. Lord, may we see this truth and many others in your word this morning. Lord, may you make yourself known through the preaching of your word. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. You may be seated. I know we've been talking about the building conflict and how it's coming to a head in John's gospel as Jesus continues to come into conflict with the religious leaders of the day, but also the expectations of the people of who he was. We really see this today, and I don't think we realize just how intentionally Jesus stirs the pot of controversy. But in what he does in this story of him finding a donkey, getting on it, and riding into the city, Jesus is seeking to upend and destroy all the expectations, the wrong expectations that people had of who he was and why he had come. You see, he's building up this conflict, and he's stepping right into it. And I want us to kind of just recap a little bit of what this conflict looks like. Remember, they've already attempted to stone him. The authorities have agreed that he must die, that they need to kill him. They've even agreed to kill the man that he raised from the dead. We talked about that last week. Yet, what is it that Jesus does? What does Jesus do in the face of all this conflict, in the face of the threats that we gotta kill him? Jesus doesn't just show up for Passover. Jesus tells, and you hear this from the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells his disciples, go and find this colt. So we know it's a direct order that he needs to find this donkey to get on, to ride into the city. He is going to make a statement to the people of Jerusalem. Jesus knew the conflict. He knew the hatred that the officials had for him. But he also knew that not even his disciples, as we read John tell us here in the text, not even they understood really just who he was and what he was going to accomplish. The people, as we read in verse 18, we're going to talk about it later on, the reason why they came is just because he had performed that sign. They still didn't understand what he was doing. Jesus hadn't shied away from conflict before now, but now he was just coming out with boldness. He was making a declaration to everyone. John recognizes it, though, that he didn't understand it, not his disciples. It wasn't until after he was glorified. And this is an interesting theme, the concept of the hour of his glorification. Because John's been developing it, and if you don't remember these key words, and if you haven't been along with us, we've been working through the Gospel of John for, it's been a year and a half now, we remember there's little hints that John drops. And I just want to show a few of these as we look back at three texts before now. I don't want to steal away from next week's message, but in verse 23 of chapter 12, we see that the hour has come. Jesus tells the disciples, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So I want us to think, all right, if the hour has come, well, where else do we see that? We see that when Jesus performs his first sign at the wedding of Cana, when his mother Mary comes up to him and says, they run out of wine. It's about to be a disaster at this party. What is Jesus' response to Mary? He says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Because his hour has not yet come. So, all right, his hour has not yet come. It's not yet time to show just who he is fully. John 7, verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. That's when Jesus walked right through a crowd of people trying to arrest him. His hour had not yet come. John 8, verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury. So this is Jesus at one of his last visits at the temple in Jerusalem. He's teaching in the temple, but no one arrested him, even then the officials were wanting to arrest him, to silence him, because his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come to make himself known fully. So this triumphal entry, Jesus coming into Jerusalem at the beginning of the Passover week, what we know from verse 23, and then that helps us understand for this context, verses 12 through 19, his hour had come. What Jesus had come to accomplish throughout his whole ministry, the moment had come. Verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What does it mean then for the Son of Man to be glorified in this moment? Was it the praise of the people as they declared, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes, even the King of Israel? No, that's not the glory that we're talking about. It's something even greater. See, why does Jesus choose such a controversial and public act? It's this truth that we know from Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, and we talked about it again and again. God is glorified when he makes foolish the wisdom of the world. This is what he is doing in the triumphal entry. Even as he prepares the way by which Jesus will provide redemption for the world, God is seeking to make foolish the wisdom of the world. He's seeking to make foolish everyone who would say, yeah, he's the king. He's going to come free us from the Romans. He's the Pharisees. Well, this is terrible. He's not our king. He's not the one that we want. Jesus is making foolish the wisdom of the world. He's going to say, the kind of king that you need is the kind of king who will die, redeem you, and save you from your rebellion, your sins. This is the triumph that the triumphal entry points to. It is the preparation for Jesus to go to the cross. So this theme this morning I want us to think about is this. We all want full of imagery and symbolism that should give us pause. Even as we read the story, we see that as he was coming into Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. They were crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." See, the people, they're welcoming Jesus as the Messianic King, the one who has come to save them from their oppressors. They see Jesus as the one who's going to free them from the Romans, free them from the unjust powers who have dominated them for centuries. We see this because when we see them holding palm branches, this is actually not the first time this has happened. This happened before in a time period that not many of us are aware of, the time period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, when there was a revolt that happened in the nation of Israel where they threw off their oppressors for a brief time and gained their independence. It was known as the Maccabean Revolt, and there's histories that we can read back that aren't scripture, but we can understand the story of what was happening during this time period. And one of those things that's so reminiscent of the Maccabean Revolt is this, the palm branch. See, by the time of Jesus, palm branches had already become a national, if not a nationalistic, Jewish symbol. It was a symbol of their freedom, their independence, their power to throw off the oppressors. They were a prominent feature at the rededication of the temple by the Maccabeans in 164 BC, so over 190 years before Jesus was coming in during the triumphal entry. They were used to celebrate Simon's victory over the Syrians in 141 BC. And we actually even see later palms appear on the coins minted by the insurrectionists during the Jewish wars against Rome. So here's the thing, when you see people waving branches as Jesus rides a donkey into the capital, the people's waving of palm branches, they signal nationalistic hopes that Jesus is a messianic liberator that's come to free them. They don't understand how much greater the freedom that he is seeking to bring about. The quote here that they read, they actually quote from this statement in verse 13. When they say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they're quoting from Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 26, you read this, and this is one of those things I love, how we saw it in Caiaphas. John keeps highlighting how people speak truth without knowing it. They said this, and Psalm 118, verse 26 says this, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." But even as they quote from verse 26, verse 27 foreshadows what we know it means that Christ is coming into Jerusalem at Passover. Because verse 27 says this, "The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us." Think about John's gospel, how the light has come into the world. "Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." They may not have been quoting verse 27 when they were making this declaration as Jesus walked into Jerusalem or rode into Jerusalem. You can imagine what's going through Jesus' head. He knows, I'm the sacrifice that's coming to be poured out for the redemption of these people. See, the promised king has arrived. They're not wrong in saying the king of Israel's arrived. But the king, this king, the promised king, Jesus, he will not establish his kingdom according to the tradition and the means of men. God desires to establish his kingdom because he can only do it. Only in his power can he do it. But he will not do so through the power of men because he will not leave any room for men to boast. You see, the world, they want to celebrate Jesus. They'll celebrate Jesus as long as they think he will fulfill the promises and hopes that they want. But Jesus comes with a better promise, and that promise is that he has come to die in our stead. He has come to take on the iniquity of us all. Jesus has come riding into the praise and celebration of the people, but we all know this will shortly turn to cries of crucify him, crucify him. The same crowd fulfill the longings of the world and instead proclaims a different message, the world will reject him. But he has a better promise than the world. He comes riding in as the shepherd king who will save his sheep, fulfilling the promises that God made through Moses and the prophets and bringing about a new people, new life, and a new hope for this dark and broken world. He's making a declaration of his authority by riding in on this donkey, riding in to Jerusalem. But you see, his authority is of a different type. And if they had made connection, the reason he chose, he says, go find me a colt. Go find me the donkey to ride in, because that is going to send a message. I'm not coming as a messianic savior that's a military savior. If he had wanted to do that, he would have rode in on a horse, a war horse. Jesus rode in on a donkey to fulfill, as John says, the promise from the prophet Zechariah. We read this in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You see, Jesus came in not as a king of the world's eyes. He came in as a humble king. He came in righteous and having salvation. But sadly, that's not how the people saw him. So I want to look at two things. How does Christ then call for us to follow him? First is this, not because of power. You see, we read in verse 13, verse 18, so they took the branches, they're crying out, it's the king. But in verse 18, we read, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. They're intrigued. Jesus had raised a man from the dead. But here's the thing. That's not the only power that he sought to demonstrate. That was but a sign pointing towards what he was going to accomplish for them. But see, their mindset, they're thinking this, if this Jesus was able to raise from the dead a man who had been in the tomb 4 days, where were the limits to his power? Under such a leader, one could even shake off the yoke of the Romans. They're thinking, look, he has that kind of power. He can shake off the Romans. See, they had witnessed the power that Jesus has. They desired to see that power, but in a way that they wanted. They failed to see that Christ's true power was in his humility, his willingness to obey God the Father, to demonstrate complete obedience to God the Father, and to humble himself, as we are going to read in Philippians 2, review, humble himself to the point of becoming a servant, to becoming a slave, humiliating himself so that he might accomplish salvation for us. That is the glory that he's talking about. That is the hour that has come for him to be glorified. It is for him to accomplish salvation for us through his death and resurrection. Secondly, we see it's not because he's going to highlight our goodness. We have none worth drawing attention to. And we see this in the disciples in verse 16. I think back, John, how honest he is being and talking about this in his gospel. He never fails to throw himself and his fellow disciples under the bus for the sake to show, look, we didn't get it either, but look at who Jesus is. It says the disciples, they didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. See, God, he's not seeking to highlight our goodness. We don't have any. That's the point. That's why he's come. He shows the foolishness of the people, the foolishness of the disciples, the foolishness of the Pharisees. The people thought that they could set up Christ as their king. They would put him as king to rule over them. Jesus said, that's not the kind of salvation you need. The Pharisees, they think, we're going to kill him. That'll solve our problems. If we kill him, then we can rule ourselves. Then we'll be okay. Jesus says, you can kill me, but it ain't going to solve your problem. It's not going to do what you think it's going to do. And his disciples, these poor guys, deserve. Because wherever you fall, if you haven't yet trusted in Christ, you fall into one of these three categories. You either want to have a king that you want, or you're going to kill every king that's above you until you can be the king yourself. Part three of this, it's not because he's going to serve our selfish needs. We see this in the Pharisees in the closing statement. That's just bizarre. The Pharisees, they're so frustrated. You see, they want to present themselves. He's condemned them before, and the other Gospels is showing, look, these men who just want to puff themselves up, they want to prove their worth, show their goodness, their holiness. They want to say, hey, look, I'm better than you in everything. I've obeyed God more than you. They want to show their glory. They're seeking power and influence. So when they see Jesus riding in, they're still full of jealousy. They're saying, look, he's riding in. The people are praising him. We got to kill him. So what are they saying to one another? You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. You're gaining nothing. See, they only wanted a king who would serve their selfish needs. They only wanted a king who would serve them, make them better, make them look good. They were even willing to rather, they would rather serve the Romans and continue to have influence under their rule. That's why they said, let's put Jesus to death. They worked with the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. Caiaphas says it's better for one man to die than the whole nation, and we don't want to lose the nation as well. They would rather have a corrupt power over them than to let the righteous king rule over them. Because they want to serve themselves. See, Christ calls for us to follow him, and it's not any of these things. It's this. How he calls us to follow him? Because one, he's going to redeem us through his death. He wants us to follow him because he is going to save us from what is our real problem, and that is our sin. Our sin, which we've all committed, which condemns every single one of us to hell because we have committed atrocity. We have sinned against, rejected the rule of our loving and just and righteous Creator. He is going to redeem us, though, through his death. He's going to throw off all these expectations of the people who wanted to set him up as their earthly king, who wanted him just to serve so they could be free from the Romans, for those who want to kill him because he threatens their authority. He's going to accomplish redemption. He's riding in as this humble king in preparation, riding in knowing that even as he steps in, he's gonna bother and stir up the ire and the anger of the officials so much that they're going to kill him. He knows that's what they're going to do. But that is his plan. To die at the hands of those whom he is seeking to save. See, Isaiah, verse 15, we've not only seen this fulfillment of the prophecy from Zechariah, but as you look in the Old Testament and you see how John is pointing to the Old Testament prophets, Jesus is fulfilling prophecy after prophecy. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 9, we read this. You can read along on the screen. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. I love this because it shows how he sought to bear our sorrows, to carry our griefs. And the people, the reason they turned on him when he didn't overthrow the authorities after he rode in this triumphal entry, they said, well, he can't do it. They failed to see why he had come. But see, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Look, Jesus was riding in on that donkey, a humble king. A king who had come, who was silent before his accusers, knowing that even though they accused him falsely, their accusations, their punishment, what they sought to eliminate him was the means by which God was going to accomplish salvation for us, for me, for you. That's the kind of king we have in Christ, who would take all of that on for me and for you. That's the kind of king I want. I don't want a king who's only there to serve himself. I don't want a king who would put me under just to make one step forward. Look at the king who's taken on our punishment. He's the king who rode in that Sunday, riding into his death to accomplish life for you. J.C. Ryle says this: he was a willing sufferer in order to procure redemption for a lost and ruined soul. He had undertaken to give his own life as a ransom that we might live forever. And he laid it down on the cross with all the desire of his heart. He did not bleed and suffer and die because he was vanquished by superior force and could not help himself, but because he loved us and rejoiced to give himself for us as our substitute. He did not die because he could not avoid death, but because he was willing with all his heart to make his soul an offering for sin. You see, the cross, what Jesus was riding into, it's foolishness to the world, but it's our only hope. Jesus is the only king who we can trust in. The prophet Isaiah had made clear hundreds of years before that the only hope for the people of God to be rescued from their sin and the judgment of God was through the suffering servant, the one who would take on the iniquity of us all. But then we hear Paul in his wonderful letter to the Corinthian church: but God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. See, I love verse 29. God used what is low and despised in the world, then, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Think about him riding into the city. Think about the threat that the Pharisees felt. They thought, look, he's trying to make something of himself. He's trying to die for you. He's going to die for you. The people, look, we finally got a king. Jesus says, I'm not the king that you want. I'm the king that you need. You're going to be disappointed if that's what you're looking for, but I'm going to accomplish salvation for you by dying on the cross. So what does Paul tell us to do in verse 31? Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, Christ, this was the hour for Christ to be glorified. How was he going to be glorified? He was going to be glorified by becoming the king we need by dying on the cross for us. And there's no better passage that really sums this up than Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. You see, he's showing us what it looks like, the kind of king that we need. He's showing us what it looks like to lead through service, through humbling yourself. But he's showing, look, there's no one else that's ever done this but me. You have no hope but in me. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, God was going to glorify him based on his work to save us. God glorified Christ. Christ's hour of glorification was coming as he died on the cross for us. And if you ask me, if we look at the world, that's a different kind of glory than what the world would say we should put our hope in, is it not? The world says, oh, if you want glory, attain power, attain wealth, attain prestige, influence. Accumulate everything that you can. That is how you will attain glory in this world. How did Jesus accomplish glory? He accomplished glory by humbling himself to the point of dying a slave's death on the cross. He is not the king that we want. He is the king that we need. Thirdly, see, he is loving even those who are opposed to him, us included. See, verse 19, the Pharisees said, look, we're gaining nothing. The world's gone after him. So what's going to be their resolve? They're going to kill him. You see, even as I think about that, I think about what Caiaphas said back in chapter 11, verses 51 through 53, how John explained what Caiaphas said. See, Jesus would die for the nation, not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Jesus is radically humbling. The Jews and their idea that we need a messianic savior who's going to save our nation, Jesus is saying, look, no, you need a king who's going to rescue you from your sins, and guess what? I'm going to rescue not just you, but I'm going to rescue the entire world. I'm making known that I'm the king that humanity needs, not just the nation of Israel. Jesus rode into the city on Palm Sunday as the shepherd who had come to gather his sheep among him, sheep from all corners of the world. He came to rescue them and to do so as the king who had established his throne by giving up his life. He died so that there would be new life for a new people, and in the coming days he would establish the church so that it would continue his mission to bring new life through the gospel to the rest of the world. Jesus knew we were lost sheep, and declaring that he was king and establishing his kingdom through the selfless sacrifice of his life, the shedding of his blood for us, he didn't just give us a new perspective on reality. He gave us the only right and true perspective. He shows us the kind of king that we need through his humility and his willingness to suffer in our stead. You see, there's a much better promise for us in Christ than anything this world has to offer. It is life and life eternal with our Creator and our Savior. See, here's the thing. We all want kings who will do what we want. But will we follow a king who has done what we need? See, we've got to ask ourselves these questions. Even as we look at our lives and we examine the kind of leaders we see, you think about it, what does it look like in this world? What kind of leaders, what kind of kings have we sought? How have we been guilty of doing the very same thing that the people of Israel have done? How have we been guilty of doing the very same thing that the Pharisees have done? Here's a question. Why do you think politicians are so slimy? Everybody despises a politician. It's because they know that how they can get elected in a broken world is by promising to fulfill everything that we want. And when they proclaim the glory of Christ, who's died in our stead, and we didn't deserve it? And how are we seeking to hand off that ministry to the next generation, reminding them that this isn't going to be about you ever, but it is about the glory of Christ, proclaiming the good news that Jesus has died for you? Are we seeking to show Christ as a suffering servant king to the next generation? And are we doing it by acting and living as Christ has lived? We are called to be like Christ, to exemplify servant leadership by dying to ourselves, pointing to Christ, the one who saves, and saying, look, we can live like Christ. I can love you to the point that I don't care about me. It's not about my preferences. It's not about my glory. It's about His. I want you to see that as well. How can I serve you? How are we displaying in our community, to our families, to our friends, to our coworkers, that the kingdom of God is the most important thing, not the kingdom of this world, not the kingdom of Harlan Baptist Church, not the kingdom of Harlan, not the kingdom of the United States of America? It is the kingdom of God that is our priority first and foremost, and all other things are subsequent to that. How are we displaying that through our conversations? How are we displaying that through the things you post on social media? Are you seeking to bring glory to the one who laid down his life for you? Or are you seeking glory for yourself? How does our involvement and attachment to this world maybe negate our testimony? Do people know us more for the things we have and the things we've accomplished, the things that we've done and the things that we love and talk about? Or do they know us for how Christ has worked new life into us? Are we seeking to make the glory of Christ known in our lives, knowing the glory that He accomplished by dying for us? See, we all want kings, because we all want kingdoms for ourselves, or we want kings, people who will give us what we want. Christ is the one needed. When he rode in that day, that Palm Sunday, riding in on that donkey, that colt, he was declaring, y'all think you know what you need. Watch me and you'll see what you need. It's redemption for your soul. It's rescue from your sin. Watch me. I'm the king that you need. God has been so gracious. He's been so patient with us. My question for you this morning is he your king? Have you given your life to him? Have you seen how you fall into this category, wanting just to live according to your rules, ruling yourself? Or have you seen, look, he died in my stead. I need a savior. He's the king that I need. Look what he did for me. He has come to accomplish salvation for us. He says there is salvation waiting for us if we repent and place our faith, our trust in him. I challenge you this morning, if you've not yet done that, trust in him and find life. Find life better than anything this world has to offer. And my fellow brothers and sisters, let's examine ourselves. Let's see how we've sought to make big the kingdoms of this world, including our own, before we've sought to make big the kingdom of Christ. Let's see how we've sought to bring glory for ourselves or for others when we see that the path to true glory is through selfless sacrifice, love, and the giving up of all our attainments, all our glory for the sake of others. Because Christ exemplified that for us by riding into a city. He rode into that city. They thought they were giving him glory, but what he knew, his glory was coming when he died on that cross, when God the Father would